Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Tor Tuesday. This Acharon Shel Pesach, the last day of Passover, or literally the backside of Passover. So you're seeing the backside of the festival today. Passover is a seven-day festival, and if you do your math, you'll figure out this is the eighth day after Passover, so what's up with that? That's because when you're not in Eretz Israel, when you're in Diaspora, there's an eighth day. And there's several reasons for that, but right now, just know when you're not in the land, there is an eighth day. You may remember a Torah Tuesday also whenever you have seven, guess what you also have? Plus one. Okay, so that's some of what's behind it. It's a special day. It's the end of Passover, so there's special readings for it. In Murray, Kentucky, Passover officially ends at 7:55 this evening. And so the special readings are Deuteronomy 15, verse 19, through chapter 16, verse 17. Then the Maftir reads Numbers 28, verses 19 through 25. And then the Maftir would read the prophetic from Isaiah, chapter 10, verse 32, through chapter 12, verse 6. And it's that Haftarah from Yeshayahu, from Isaiah, that we will be spending our time with this evening. Before we say our blessing, a note on the schedule. There's no class next week or the following week. April 9th and April 16th, there is no class. But there is class the 23rd and 30th of April. So no class the next 2 weeks, and then it resumes back class as normal. So just make a note of that schedule there. So let us begin with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu melech ha'olam asher bakar ben be'im tovim beratza ve'devrehem hane'amarim be'emet. Baruch atah Adonai HaBoker BaTorah UvMoshe Abdo UvYisrael LaAmo UvYineveh HaAmed VaZedek. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has chosen good prophets, was pleased with their words uttered in truth. Blessed are you, Lord, who chooses the Torah and Moses his servant, Israel his people, and the prophets of truth and righteousness. Amen. Handout at the end of the table if you haven't grabbed one. Our Hebrew lesson this week is actually not the first verse of it. That's Isaiah 10, verse 32. We're going to be doing the first part of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, because it's special to us as followers of Yeshua, as Messianic believers, Torah-conscious believers. And so we're going to do the first part of chapter 11, verse 1. It reads, Ve'yatza choter Migeza Yishai. Veyatza. You have the coordinating conjunction there, the Vav, and then Yatza. It's coming from the verb Yatza, third person masculine singular. This means to go out, to produce, in many ways to produce offspring. Produce, go out, to have offspring. Choter, that's a noun, and it means branch, or it can mean twig, just a twig. Migeza, you have the preposition, the mem preposition, meaning from, and then the geza, noun. Means stock. You could translate it as stem, but it kind of means from the stock of. Okay, I guess if you're dealing with plant life, it would be a stem, but coming forth from the stock. And Yishai, that is how you say Jesse in Hebrew. Yishai. Okay, Yishai. If you look just at the three letters that make it up, you can see where you get Yesi, is how you would transliterate it. Greek and Latin don't like Yuz, so those became Juz. The Y sound became a J sound, so Yesi became Jesse. But Yishai is how you pronounce it in Hebrew. So, Vayata Koter Bigeza Yishai. A branch, a twig, will come out of, or will be produced out of, in the terms of offspring, from the stock, the stem of Jesse. So, part of the messianic promise of where the Messiah will come from, will come forth, it will shoot out of the stock of Jesse, Yishai. So let us read it together. Vayatsa choter migeza Yishai. All right, very good. First part of Isaiah 11, verse 1. So a little summary of the Haftarah for this special day, the conclusion of the festival of Pesach, Passover. Just so you know, the readings are grounded historically. This is something very ancient. It would have been readings that Yeshua and his Talmudim would have read at the conclusion of the festival, because the Talmud prescribes this reading for the last day of Passover. This is from Tractate Megillah, folio 31a. It says, on the next day, and that's meaning on the eighth day of the festival in Diaspora, the Torah portion is any firstborn. Now, what is that telling you? I purposely didn't translate it with a paraphrase so that you could see how it works. Any firstborn, that's the Torah reading. Guess what that is? If you look at the Torah reading, guess what the first words are? Any firstborn. So, verbal tallies. They didn't know how to say Deuteronomy 15, verse 19. All they knew how to say was any firstborn. So, they prescribe the Torah portion as any firstborn. And for the Haftarah, they say, we conclude with yet today, which is the verbal tally way of saying Isaiah 10, 32 through chapter 12. Verse 6, that's that portion. So, very historic reading for concluding the readings on Passover. And it begins with a prophecy about an Assyrian advance against Judah and Jerusalem. And so Isaiah predicts that Hashem will go forth and fight against the Assyrian army, cutting them down like a woodsman with an axe, so that they are toppled like trees in a forest. The prophecy accurately predicts Hashem's miraculous defeat of Sennacherib's army. That's actually going to be described for you in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. After predicting the Assyrian defeat, the Haftarah goes on to speak of the coming of Messiah and his rule over the Messianic kingdom. And we're going to find out in the text itself. We know here, from our perspective, we're dealing with the coming of Mashiach ben David, not Mashiach ben Yosef. So we're dealing with what in the church you would know as the second coming of Yeshua. And we'll show you in the text where we have that laid out for us. But it describes that this Messiah will be born from the family line of Jesse, which is the family line of David. And Hashem will anoint him with his spirit, bring justice to the people as a righteous judge, and he will smite the wicked and defeat all evil. And so you have some themes from Yochanan in the book of Revelation that he's going to borrow from. He's going to borrow from Isaiah. And I think I have a few places where I show you how he does that. Then the world's going to enjoy peace. And we're going to talk a little more about that, about these predatory animals that are living peaceably with herbivores. We're going to talk about the deeper implication of that, because while that is often one of the most quoted passages in all of the Bible, not only is it absolutely misquoted almost 100% of the time on just a Peshat level, but on a much deeper level, its implications are completely glossed over. But then knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth. Everyone's going to immediately have this amazing burst of knowledge that Mashiach ben Yosef prepared the way for. And Hashem's going to gather the exiles of his people back to the land of Israel. He's going to lead them through the Red Sea again as he brings them up out of Egypt. He will split the water of the Euphrates as he brings them out of Mesopotamia. The tribes of Israel will live at peace with one another and subdue their enemies. And then all Israel will sing songs of praise to Hashem. The Haftarah contains essential prophecies about Messiah and the kingdom that are certainly important to apostolic theology and their expectation. And the sages selected this passage for the last day of Passover, a day commemorating the crossing of the sea, because it predicts that Hashem will again lead his people across the sea. Fractal. Okay, so begin to, in history, look for when those types of things replay themselves again. Though it may not be with chariots and so forth, you'll be amazed at how subtly things can repeat themselves if you're clever enough to look for it. The Midrash states this. I enjoy this. The Haftarah portrays Mashiach and the era of the final redemption, which will be ushered in during the month of Nisan. In addition, according to tradition, Hashem defeated Sennacherib during the week of Passover. This Haftarah is read during Pesach, for it speaks of how Hashem struck the army of Sennacherib, which occurred on Pesach, and how Mashiach will come on Pesach and perform many miracles for us. Amen. Here's some good homework for you. This is good. This is good, good stuff. The Hebrew calendar is what I will dub, it's my term, so, you know, just for convenience sake, bipolar. It folds over. And so every major event has a sibling, if you will, a twin. Okay? That's important. In different times, I've pointed that out and things like that. Sukkot and Hanukkah and so forth. Purim and Yom Kippur. Different aspects. I've taught you that Mashiach's going to come in Tishrei, the fall festivals. And correctly so, I've taught you. Messiah is going to come in the spring festivals in Nisan. The scriptures say this is the first month of the year. The same scriptures, the same Torah says this is the first month of the year. But they're like 6 months apart. One rabbi says the world was created beginning of Tishrei. The other rabbi says, no. Month in Nisan. That's the beginning of the months. I mean, Exodus 12 says it. But other place in the Torah, it says that month. Nice debate in the Talmud. I mean, that seems unsolvable. From a Western point of view, it can't be in September and April. But the Talmud resolves it and says both are correct. Resolve it. You can get a Talmud, but resolve it. This is the dialectic way Hebraic thinking. This is why I want you to do it, because this is how the apostles thought. This is how Yeshua thought. This is how they think. It's dialectic. Okay, you have a thesis and an antithesis. What's the synthesis where both of those are true? Both of those things that seemingly are impossible to exist at the same time. This is the way the Hebrew mind thinks. And it's exactly what the Greek mind spits out. Does not compute. So, Messiah comes at Nisan. Messiah comes spring festivals. Messiah comes fall festivals. World and Adam and Eve were created in Tishrei. They were created in Nisan. This is the first month of the year. Rosh Hashanah, New Year's. Exodus 12, this will be the first of your months. By the way, if you're in a liturgical church tradition, you should begin to know how to balance some of that. Advent is not January 1st. Okay, so that's some good homework for you. But it's more about methodology. That's what I want you to learn, because that's why you're here. It's not just to learn what I'm teaching you, but it's to learn how to think how to think like an apostle, how to think like a first century follower of Yeshua in the Galilee. How did they think? This is how they thought. They're comfortable in this kind of stuff. And that's how they wrote their scriptures. That's why, Yaakov, James, Shaul, Paul, it's no biggie. Not a problem at all. One's chesed, one's gevura. And there's a beautiful teferet waiting to be discovered. Okay. Invasion of Judah. I'm just going to spend a little time here because chapter 10, verse 32, this just kind of sets the historical context of the Haftarah. Then we'll look at the more messianic applications. But it's important that we ground ourselves in the plain pshat of the text and what is going on here. Isaiah 10, verse 32 says, "Yet today he will halt at Nob, and he shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem." So Yeshayahu, the prophet Isaiah, foresaw Sennacherib's campaign against Jerusalem, against Judah. And he describes a prophetic vision in which he saw the Assyrian advanced against Jerusalem, moving stage by stage, camp by camp, coming ever closer. Isaiah names the encampments and the significant milestones as the invading forces move into the territory of Benjamin, and it concludes at Nob, the hill overlooking Jerusalem. From this view at Nob, the way leads down into the valley of Kidron, the Kidron Valley. And as you descend, the city of Jerusalem is spread out before you at very little distance. From atop Nob, the king of Assyria shakes his fist at the mountain of the daughter of Zion, that is, the hill of Jerusalem. And so Isaiah compares the ranks of the Assyrian legions to a vast forest, like the thickets of the forest of Lebanon, spread out before the walls of Jerusalem. Hashem goes forth against the besieging army like a lumberjack with an axe, is how Isaiah describes it. He lops them off. The tallest of the trees fall with a mighty crash. Those who are lofty will be abased. Verse 34 says, "Lebanon will fall by the mighty one." And 20 years later, much of Isaiah's predictions comes to pass in the days of King Hezekiah. In the 14th year of King Hezekiah, that's 701 BC, Sennacherib, king of Assyria, came up against all the fortified cities of Judah and seized them. Isaiah 36, verse 1. Sennacherib boasted against Hashem, saying, "Has any one of the gods of the nations delivered his land from the king of Assyria?" Remember, whoever's beating up everybody, their god is better than your god. And so what's he saying? What god has stopped me? What god has stopped us? Therefore, the real God, the most powerful God, is on our side. Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad, people they've destroyed? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? And when have they delivered Samaria from my hand? Who among all the gods of these lands has delivered their land from my hand? That Hashem would deliver Jerusalem from my hand. In other words, look at my track record. There hasn't been a god able to stop me. Who is this Hashem to stop me? And there's royal annals. This is neat because Sennacherib, he's been uncovered historically, independent of the Bible. Archaeology has his records. And in his records, he boasts that he penned Hezekiah in his royal residence like a bird in a cage. So there's some extra biblical proof, not only that Hezekiah existed, but the way it's described in Isaiah, the battle between Sennacherib and Hezekiah is accurate. And when Sennacherib prepared to bring siege to Jerusalem, though, Hashem answered Sennacherib's taunting because Hashem went and fought the Assyrian army. And the angel of Hashem, which is very reminiscent of Passover, right? An angel of the Lord going out and bringing death. So that's another tie here. An angel of the Lord goes out and strikes 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when they arose in the morning, 185,000 were dead. That's Isaiah 37, verse 36. That's kind of, again, just the historical, the pshat, where we're at in time, space, and history. But that's below. Isaiah's going to use this now to be describing what's really happening. This is really describing the coming of the Messiah, the end of the ages, the bringing in of peace, and all of that good stuff. So Isaiah 11, verse 1, which you translated the first part of this evening. Then a shoot, offspring, is going to be produced. It's going to come out of the stock of Jesse. And a branch, a twig, from his roots will bear fruit. So again, Isaiah compares the Assyrian army to a forest. And Hashem goes forth and chops that forest down, leaving only stumps. As chapter 11 of Isaiah begins, the scene shifts to another type of forestry image, and to another felled tree, which is the house of David, David's monarchy, David's kingdom. Isaiah foresees the end of the Davidic monarchy. The once flowering tree of the Davidic dynasty is reduced to nothing more than the stump of a tree. It too has had an axe laid to it. He must have foreseen the future Babylonian destruction and exile. And when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, they took Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the last king of Judah. He was the last of the Davidic kings. They took him captive. And when they did that, they effectively chopped down the Davidic tree. Nonetheless, the stump remained because the Davidic family lived on. They were very protective of that Davidic line based on the prophecies from Samuel and so forth that this line would exist forever. And so they became very protective of their records, and they began to make sure they lived very close. And as we're going to see, because they hung closely to this prophecy of a branch, a twig, will shoot forth. Where they gathered in the land, which just happened to be in the Galilee, they named their town where they would live the branch. Okay? And that's where the house of David existed, including at the time of Yeshua. That's where the house of David lived. That's where their yeshivas and their Beit Midrashes and their schools were. That's where their leading teachers were. Hillel is a descendant of the Davidic line. Hillel had his academy in this branch town. Okay. So, Isaiah predicts that this new shoot's going to spring up from an old stump. A branch will grow up from the old roots. What's even fascinating about that, by the way, is Herod knew this. Herod knew they held the records. Herod tries very hard to snuff out the Davidic family and the records. And that's known history. But what's fascinating is the Davidic line kept themselves going well into the 3rd and 4th century. And when, after Constantine, the church became largely Gentile, and all the Jewish bishops were replaced by Gentile bishops, and they started having councils like Nicaea and all of those things, a group, and this, by the way, is in official Roman Catholic records, a group came from the Galilee, from Branchtown, full of their paperwork saying, we are of the line of David. If anyone needs to be making these decisions about how the followers of Yeshua are going to go, it's us. It's our dynasty. Guess what happened to them? So a branch is going to grow up from old roots. This refers to the Mashiach, the Messiah, the descendant of David, the son of Jesse. I want to read to you from the Targum. This is from Targum Yonatan. Listen to how it paraphrases Isaiah 11, verse 1. The Messiah. Okay, just in case you had any doubt. Okay, this is the paraphrase, the Aramaic paraphrase for all the dodos in the synagogue that didn't learn their Hebrew and don't want to pay attention and just want the Cliff Notes version. Here's the Cliff Notes version of Isaiah 11, 1. The Messiah will come forth from the Davidic stock of the house of Jesse, and a king will come forth from the sons of Jesse, and from his children's children the Messiah will be anointed. That's the Targum. Yeshua of Nazareth is the promised shoot that springs from David. Yeshua himself makes this connection to Isaiah when he says, and this is Revelation 22, verse 16, I am the root and the descendant of David.
And there the word he's getting translated as root is coming from this core word meaning this shoot, this stump, this twig. He's clearly making himself this person.
This is going to tie directly into Nazareth. Isaiah 11:1 refers to the coming Messiah as a shoot that springs forth from a branch. The Hebrew word for branch there in Isaiah 11 is netzer. It blossoms and bears fruit. This netzer, Isaiah says, growing out of the otherwise lifeless stump of David's family tree. The Davidic clan to which Joseph and Miriam, the parents of Yeshua, lived, is a community that named itself after this verse in Isaiah. Netzer. Guess what Nazareth is in Hebrew? Nazareth. Okay, the town of Netzer. So Nazareth, Nazareth. This is where the town, the clan of David largely gathered. In anticipation of the ultimate fulfillment of Isaiah's words through their residence. Again, Nazareth essentially means the branch town. Okay. Every son born to the descendants of the Davidic dynasty possessed the potential of rising to reclaim the throne of their father, David. The Davidians of the late Second Temple period, that's the time of Yeshua, considered every baby boy in Nazareth as a potential netzer, as a potential branch growing from the stump of Jesse. Again, now you know why Herod wanted every baby boy slaughtered in Bethlehem. But while that was the town of David, historically, that's not where they were residing. They were residing in Nazareth. So Herod got it wrong. The Apostle Matthew paraphrases Isaiah 11, verse 1, to make the Nazareth connection explicit. Matthew 2, verse 23 says, "And he came and resided in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken through the prophets would be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene." That he'd be called a Nazarene. The branch. Isaiah calls the Messiah the Netzer. In fact, the book of Acts tells you this. But the earliest name for the Jewish followers of Yeshua was Netzarim. The Nazarenes, the ones of Nazareth. That was the earliest title. It's not Christians, which, by the way, would actually not be Christians, because start thinking Hebraically. Paul is not going to, Shaul is not going to be speaking and thinking in Greek. What would Christian be in Hebrew? Christ is what in Hebrew?
Messiah.
So Christian would be Messianic. They were first called Messianics. Okay. But their earliest title was Netzarim. Isaiah 4, verse 2. The prophet looks into the days of the coming Messianic kingdom and he declares this: "In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious." Again, he's using the title, the branch of the Lord. He means the Messiah. But in this passage, he uses a different word for branch. He uses there, zemach, which can mean a branch or a sprout that blossoms forth. But after Isaiah coins the term netzer and zemach as titles for Messiah, later prophets begin to refer to the Messiah by this as well. I'll give you a few examples. Jeremiah 23, verse 5. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely to do justice and righteousness in the land." Jeremiah 33:15, "In those days and at that time I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring, shoot forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Zechariah 3, verse 8, "I am going to bring my servant, my son, the branch." Zechariah 6, verse 12, "Behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of Hashem." So branch is a very much a messianic title. The Targums understood it this way. The apostles understood it this way.
The prophets after Isaiah clearly understood it this way. And so that's the importance of Nazareth. Because some people will tell you, well, Nazareth doesn't appear anywhere in the Bible. It's nowhere in the Old Testament. It's not an important city. All the important cities, Bethlehem, all that, they're all in the Old Testament. Nazareth isn't. Now you know how to answer it, right? It's all over the place. It's branch town. Okay? The branch. All over the place. Seven spirits of the Messiah. Isaiah 11 and verse 2. The spirit of Hashem will rest on him. The spirit of Chokmah, wisdom, and Bina, understanding. The spirit of counsel and strength, Gevurah. The spirit of knowledge, Da'at, and of the fear of Hashem. Isaiah says that the Spirit of the Lord is going to rest upon the Messiah. The sages identified this Spirit that rests upon the Messiah as the same Spirit that hovered above the waters at creation. There in Genesis 1, that Spirit was the Spirit of the Messiah, because the Messiah existed before creation. That's His Spirit. Isaiah says that Hashem is going to anoint His Messiah with seven spirits. Those are the spirit of Hashem, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of understanding, the spirit of counsel, the spirit of strength, the spirit of knowledge, and the spirit of the fear of Hashem. God equips the Messiah with these seven attributes to prepare him for the great work of ruling over his people and the whole earth. In the Gospels, the Holy Spirit descends upon Yeshua in the form of a dove and bestows upon him these attributes. This becomes clear when you are able to read the Hebrew of the Gospels. In the Deutsch Gospels that so many of you have, in John chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, there's a clear verbal tally going back to this Isaiah 11, verse 2. Isaiah says, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest." That's the Hebrew word nakah. Will rest on him, will naka on him. In the Hebrew of John, in the Deutsch Hebrew, the connection between the passages is made when you understand the Greek word meno, M-E-N-O, is the Hebrew naka. And so John is testified saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he nakaed upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and nakaing upon him.'" That's John 1, 32 and 33. So the Hebrew of John's Gospel has a clear connection to this Isaiah 11 passage. And sometime after his baptism and his anointing at the Jordan, Yeshua returns to his hometown in Nazareth. And on the Sabbath, he reads the Haftarah from Isaiah that says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and because the Lord has anointed me to bring you the good news of the redemption." And after this Maftir reading, part of his sermon is when he declares, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." The Messiah's belt, verse 5 of chapter 11 of Isaiah, also righteousness will be the belt about his loins, and faithfulness the belt about his waist. Just as a belt around the waist and girding about the loins fastens garments onto a person, so too righteousness and faithfulness fasten all of Messiah's attributes and powers to him. His righteousness is his unswerving obedience to his Father's will and command. His faithfulness is his unfaltering devotion and constancy before God and man. Yochanan in the book of Revelation hits this when he says in Revelation 3:14 that he is the faithful and the true witness. The Targum translates or paraphrases Isaiah 11:5 in a slightly different direction. It says this: "The righteous shall be round about him, and the workers of faith shall draw near to him." So you have here the idea of a tzaddik, a righteous one, a righteous teacher. And other righteous, holy people surrounding him and doing his work and following him. Righteous ones, workers of faith, surround the Messiah like a belt about his waist. The Targum is taking the understanding to mean that the people who surround the Messiah and learn his teachings and follow him are the garments of the Messiah, are the body of the Messiah. I think this is obviously because the apostles would have very much known the Targums. I think this is the perspective they take. From an apostolic perspective, the righteous, the workers of faith that the Targum mentions would be the apostles and the devout disciples that followed the Messiah, that followed Yeshua. They became his garments. They became his body. The Messianic era. This is your mythbuster for the evening. It's a very familiar passage, but it's often misquoted, and it's often not fully understood, and the church is often very guilty of glossing over one of its most central points. There are at least three misunderstandings of the passage, but the passage is this, Isaiah 11, verse 6. And the wolf will dwell with the lamb. There's your first error. What's everyone say? Lion will lay with lamb. Text doesn't say that. The wolf will lay with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the young goat. And the calf will lie with the young lion and the fatling together. And a little boy will lead them. Isaiah transports us into the Messianic era, where the rule of the righteous Messiah King has transformed everything. It's turned everything upside down. Nothing is as it once was. Completely transformed the natural order of things. Within the confines of the Holy Land. Oh, there we go. Man, that's neat. This is talking about Eretz Israel, where this is going on. That's part of the prophecy that's completely ignored. Because we can't really be having Israel and Jerusalem actually matter, right? That's all spiritual stuff. But within the confines of Eretz Israel, carnivores have forsaken their bloodthirstiness and adopted vegetarian diets. Messiah has changed the age-old predator and prey relationship. Wolf and lamb share a common den. Leopards nap beside young goats and never even consider devouring the kid. A calf and a fattened sheep and a young lion take a walk together. A young boy leads them as if he were leading puppies. In a nearby meadow, a cow and a bear graze contentedly side by side, while a calf and a bear cub nuzzle together and sleep. And in the barn, a lion is satisfied with a meal of straw. Meanwhile, the children of Jerusalem take venomous snakes as playthings. Maybe now you understand that passage in Mark about handling snakes. The wild creatures will not hurt or destroy in all of Hashem's holy mountain. That's the location where this is happening, folks. And what's the holy mountain? Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. That is to say, they will not do all these wild creature things of hurting and destroying within the land of Israel, specifically within Messianic Jerusalem. Isaiah reiterates his utopian images again later in another oracle, Isaiah 65, verse 25. The wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. Now that's kind of the Peshat understanding of the text. But there's a Remez. This is what often gets overlooked as well. So it's wolf and lamb. It's dealing with the land of Israel and Messianic Jerusalem, the Jerusalem for which Messiah is reigning from. But I want you to think back to the books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Book of Revelation. What did animals represent there? Kingdoms, nations. Isaiah's not writing narrative, he's writing poetry. So what might these animals be poetic metaphors for? Not actually lions and lambs and wolves playing, but nations getting along. Maimonides teaches that the utopian figures of tranquility in the animal world are prophetic poetry, metaphor, for peace between the nations. And think about it. Doesn't Daniel talk about a goat being a nation, and a bear being a nation, and a lion being a nation? I mean, this isn't weird, wacky things I'm telling you, right? From other prophetic books, we know that's the case. Isaiah here is poetically representing international peace. And by the way, the early church absolutely agreed with that understanding. Isaiah does have world peace in view. That is, in the days of Mashiach ben David, the Messiah of Israel, peace is multiplied in the earth as it flows from Jerusalem. Now, we have dialectic thought. Does this have to rule out little lambs playing with wolves? Well, no, it doesn't have to rule it out, right? The apostles clearly anticipated a transformation of the natural order in the natural world. And that day, all creation, even the animal world, will return to its Edenic state. Many of the earlier sages interpreted Isaiah's prophecy as literal fulfillment of Hashem's promise to eliminate harmful beasts from the land. And by the way, the Torah supports a both and. This is Leviticus 26, verse 6. I shall also grant peace in the land. Now, Hebrew idiom for you. What is in the land an idiom for? It's not for meaning. It doesn't mean the United States. It doesn't mean your garden in the backyard. Ha'eretz. It's the land of Israel. In fact, what's the number one, one of the number one newspapers in Israel called? Ha'eretz, the land. What do Jews call the Israel? They'll call it the land. Okay, so whenever you're reading your scriptures, you come across the land. Blessed are they, for they will inherit the land. You better know he was being nationalistic when he said that. But it says in Leviticus 26:6, I shall also grant peace in the land, so that you may lie down with no one making you tremble. Okay, so that kind of has national peace, right? You're not going to have any enemies. You're not going to have to worry about sneak attacks. You're going to have peace. But then it says, I shall also eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and so no sword will pass through your land. In other words, there will be no unnecessary violence of any kind on any level. So it's both and. But again, most of the time that passage is understood just kind of in that fluffy image of we're all vegetarians and vegans and all of that, when it's on a deeper level talking about international peace, peace between the nations. So your three Mythbusters, it's wolf and lamb, the land of Israel where it is and where it flows from, and it's dealing with nations. Okay. Isaiah 11, verse 11. Then it will happen on that day. There's an idiom, that day. On that day, when Hashem will recover a second time. A second time. That means there was a first time. He will do it again with his hand, with the remnant of his people. When the Messiah comes, Hashem is going to gather in the scattered children of Israel. Isaiah lists a few countries in the text here in Isaiah 11 where the remnant of Israel is sojourning. He lists these in the text. Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath, the islands of the sea. What do you think he's doing prophetically? Writing poetry. What do you think he's doing geographically? Where do you think all these places are going to end up being? North, south, east, and west. Okay.
Assyria and Egypt were the two major population centers and world powers in Isaiah's day. Assyria north of Israel, Egypt south of Israel. Pathros is Upper Egypt, and so it's still further south. Cush is Ethiopia, south beyond Pathros. Elam is southern Media, east of the Tigris. Shinar is also part of the Mesopotamia, near the intersection of the Euphrates and the Tigris rivers. Media and Shinar represent the east. Hamath is the territory north of Lebanon, sharing the same eastern Mediterranean world with Israel. While the islands of the sea signal the Mediterranean coastlines, including southern Europe. These are the lands of the west. So you have north, south, east, and west covered. Was the diaspora already this wide in Isaiah's time? Remember, the Assyrians had deported the 10 tribes, which become known as Ephraim, and scatters them throughout the nations. But that can't account for all of this. So Isaiah is prophetically seeing the day of Messiah's coming, and he's offering representative countries to be the four corners of the earth, that they're going to stream from the four corners of the earth back to the land. So that's a major prophetic implication when God's people start streaming from the four corners of the world back to their land. Okay. We just reached the critical mass where now there are more Jews in Israel than anywhere else, any other area in the world. And for if you know the first century toolbox, and you understand the concept of Tikkun Olam, repairing of the world, wherever there seems to be a major horrific trespass or failure or something just catastrophic in history, always look for it to be repeated, but God kind of repairing it. Example would be on the first Shavuot, on the first Pentecost, 50 days after the first Passover, they arrive at Mount Sinai, and there's wind, and there's fire, and there's all this rushing thing, all these rushing sounds, and the Torah is not only given in on the stones, but in 70 languages. When he utters the thunderings in Hebrew, that's kind of understood the meaning in different languages. Right at then, they also have that major issue of the golden calf, right? And because of that, 3,000 perish. Fast forward to another significant Passover. 50 days later at Pentecost. Another wind, fire, rushing, thundering, languages. And how many are saved? 3,000. Holocaust. Reported some 6 million Jews exterminated. Just reached the 6 million Jew in the land of Israel. So, Isaiah says this final redemption is going to happen a second time. What's up with that? The first time might refer to the first redemption, the Exodus from Egypt. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, although at that time Hashem did not redeem a remnant, he redeemed them all. At the time of the Exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel did not sojourn in Mesopotamia or the islands of the sea. So perhaps the first time refers to the redemption from Babylon. And in the days of Cyrus, when he issued the decree that they could go back. That was a future event for Isaiah, but that's not a problem for a prophet. Or might it be the first time Yeshua manifests himself among us? And the second time would be
his second manifestation among us. In the Messianic era, Judah and Ephraim will set aside their antagonism. Judah, Ephraim, Jacob, Esau, Israel, Rome. We've tracked those down before, right? In the Messianic era, they reconcile. As Ezekiel says, Ezekiel 37:22, one king will be king for all of them, and they will no longer be two, that is, Joseph and Jacob, and no longer be divided into two kingdoms. Together they will subdue all nations. And Isaiah specifically mentions the bordering states of Philistia, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, nations that historically encroached upon Israel's territory. So as Hashem gathers the exiles from Egypt and Mesopotamia, look for the repeating of miracles of the past. Think about the book of Revelation. What do you see going on there? Do you not see the 10 plagues there? I mean, the 10 plagues are in Revelation. Okay. The miracles of redemption play themselves out again. Just as he split the sea for Israel when he brought them up from Egypt, he will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt, Isaiah says in chapter 11, verse 15. He will make a permanent path through the Red Sea. I could see something like that happening, a permanent path. I could see something like that working itself out. Just as he stopped the Jordan River as he brought Israel into Canaan, he's going to split the Euphrates into seven streams. The returning exiles will cross that great river in sandals without even getting their feet wet, Isaiah says. So Isaiah pictures a highway flowing with returning exiles. Verse 16, a highway from Assyria for the remnant of his people. So, Isaiah 12, verse 1. Then you will say on that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for although you were angry with me, your anger is turned away and you comfort me. So Isaiah actually provides the text for two psalms of thanksgiving that will be sung in the day of Messiah. Just as Israel sang a song of praise after the crossing of the Red Sea, they will sing again after the final redemption when God gathers the exiles, brings them across the Red Sea and the Euphrates. Songs of praise will wash away the long years of their suffering in exile. The consolation of the redemption will replace the sting of Hashem's displeasure. And then Israel will say, behold, this is chapter 12, verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. The words of this song borrow directly from the Song of the Sea. Remember when we studied the Song of the Sea? It had that unique formatting in a Torah scroll. There it says, I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. So we begin to hear the same kind of echoing themes. And you look in Yochanan's Revelation, and he gets these glimpses, and he hears them singing. And what does he hear them singing? He hears them singing, specifically says, the song of Moses in Revelation, which is the song of the sea. He hears them singing, Kadosh, 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 holy, holy, holy. He hears them singing all of the great songs of deliverance from the past. The people will sing, and therefore you will draw water from the springs of salvation. Chapter 12, verse 3. Here's how the Targum paraphrases that. They paraphrase chapter 12, verse 3 about drawing water from the springs of salvation as this. You will receive a new doctrine with joy from the chosen of the righteous. That is, the Targum is saying, new secrets of the Torah will become clear to us. For through God's help, our understanding and our knowledge will be deepened. The sages connected the drawing of water from the springs of salvation with the ceremony of the water drawing in the festival of Sukkot. We spent a Torah Tuesday on that, where it talks about that in John. The Midrash says this. This is from the Midrash Rabbah. Why is it called the Festival of Water Drawing? That's another name for Sukkot. Because those who attended the ceremony in the temple drew inspiration from the Holy Spirit, For it says, quoting Isaiah 12, verse 3, therefore you will draw water from the springs of salvation. So it's dealing with being inspired by the Holy Spirit of words of Torah. Remember, water is Torah, water is Torah, Torah is water. Drawing this water. When Yeshua attended the water drawing ceremony at the festival of Sukkot in John chapter 7, is when he said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And so it's by connecting to Yeshua that we will receive the inspiration of the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to understand the deeper teachings of the Torah. These are the words he spoke regarding the Holy Spirit, the living water that flows from his innermost being. Okay, so there we'll wrap it up this evening with the backside of Passover, Yom Acharon Shel Pesach. Very messianic, as you can tell. Deep stuff. You can see how it greatly influenced apostolic thought, apostolic understanding of who Yeshua was, is, what he will do when he returns, the images that Yochanan uses, why he chose those images, why he see what he sees in his vision is being kind of laid out for us. Very much fractal, many fractals going on here. And that's because that's what Passover is. Passover is the great prototype, the great paradigm of what redemption is. After all, Messiah will come at Passover, but be looking for him in the fall. Lots of things you think about. Those who are at the Seder, what must precede the coming of Mashiach? Who must precede the coming of Mashiach? Elijah. And for those who've been with me a long enough time, when was Yochanan the mitzvah guy, John the Baptist, when was he born? We actually know when he was born. He was born at Passover. Okay. So we start seeing some connections here. Okay. It's a beautiful way to reconcile how both of those are true. Okay. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Notein HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.